Good morning. Check, check. Can y'all hear me? All right. Good morning. Like Bruce said, can we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And while you turn there, I want to thank the Lord again for another opportunity to preach the word to y'all. I wanted to do something different and challenging, different for us, challenging for me. This time around, and do a character study of Luke. Many of us, when we read the Bible, we tend to gloss over who actually wrote the words, the actual words of these books. Yes, the Holy Spirit superintended and inspired the Bible, and praise the Lord for that. But sometimes we forget there was an actual living and breathing person behind those words. A living and breathing person that God deemed fit to save, amen, to call and to use for His glory and His purposes. And like these authors, we also have a past before Christ, right? And like these authors, when God saved us, we were made new creatures, amen? And so that's what I wanted to do this morning. I want to ask, what can the author's works and life contribute to our walk with Christ? I want to ask, Christ did a mighty work in Luke and his life, and he can do a mighty work in our lives. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to open the book of Luke and see what valuable things we can extract from his life. And that's why I entitled this lesson, or this sermon, Lessons in Luke. Can we pray? Abba Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you. Your word teaches us that we live in you and we move in you and we exist in you. In fact, it is you who hold every breath of mankind. Job teaches that. And we choose to depend on you this morning. Father, ready our hearts and minds as we open up your word and study your precious truths. And may our faith please you this morning as we look at the life of your servant, Luke. Teach us valuable things from his life and from his works. Like Luke, you have chosen and called us to live and reflect the very image of your son, Jesus. And so change us as you did Luke. And we pray these things in your son's name. And God's people said, amen. We've all heard the statement before that the Bible points to Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. In the New Testament, Christ is revealed. And so the Bible revolves around this one person, Jesus Christ. And it would be logical to say then that even the characters or the authors themselves pointed to Christ, not just with their writings, but also with their lives and their testimonies. Upon putting their faith in Christ, their lives pointed to him. And so if we never read the book of Luke before, and by some miracle we met Luke on the streets of Sugarland, I'm not a betting man, but I'll bet you after meeting him, you would want to find more about this man, Jesus. I say that because the life of Luke exuded Jesus. You would want to know, there would be a burning desire to know more about Jesus after meeting Luke. And so, through these authors of the Bible, we not only discover who Jesus is through their written word, we discover Jesus through their very lives. Take Paul, for example. He wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So Paul was an imitator of Christ himself. In fact, so exact, Paul was confident enough to say, "Imitate me, imitate Paul, as I imitate Christ." And I think the writer of Luke is no different. He may have not said, "Imitate me," But as we will discover the brevity of Luke's life in Scripture, we will see that he imitated Christ. His life speaks volumes of Christ in his life, and we can be confident to follow Luke's lead. So let's look at Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account on the things accomplished among us," verse 2, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants to the word," verse 3, "it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, and so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, at first, this may seem like an introduction that is somewhat informational, perhaps dry, at first glance, unimportant to me in my walk with Christ, and therefore not applicable to me. However, when we come to that conclusion, before we come to that conclusion, we must never forget that the Holy Spirit inspired these words and ultimately had a hand in guiding Luke in writing this book. I mean, after all, every word, every jot and tittle is inspired by God. And so in this seemingly unimportant prologue or introduction, as Bible students, as lovers of his word, we should slow down. We should observe and discover why the Holy Spirit saw fit to include these words. I'm a big believer in building a firm foundation before studying a book or an author. So let's begin by laying a foundation, a groundwork, with some introductory matters of the book, and we can later build on this foundation. I want to begin by pointing out that the book of Luke is very unique. One way it's unique is because Luke is considered part of the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic is a Greek compound word. You'll notice the term syn, which means together. And then you'll notice the word optic, which refers to or relating to the eye, the vision, or a look. So the synoptics literally mean together sight. It literally means those words, together sight, which basically means these books, so the synoptic gospels, have a similar look to them. The synoptic gospels refer to the three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have a similar outline. They all cover many of the same material with a similar point of view. Many, not all, many of the same events of Christ's life are found in this trio of books, most covering Christ's ministry in Galilee, and in the same order as well. Many of Mark's material can be found in Matthew's material and some of Mark's material and vice versa. All the Christ's parables found in these three books. And believe it or not, there's been a long and fiery debate with these synoptic gospels. The critics call it the synoptic problem. And this has been an intense debate, one that I will not go into today. Maybe one day I can do a series on that, but God willing. But if you attended this year's Chafer Conference, you probably caught a whiff of that debate. It all revolves around the inerrancy of God's Word. And Bible critics that are into form and redactic and higher criticism call it the synoptic problem. They say Matthew and Mark borrowed from a supposed source called Q, also known as Quell, German for a source. So if the synoptic authors gathered their sources from a supposed source called Q, then the question arises, is that really what Jesus said? Or is that, did Jesus really say those things? Or did Jesus really do those things? And at the end of the day, the result of the synoptic problem is that it casts a cloud of doubt on the authenticity of Jesus, his words and his life. It casts doubt on that. But I don't think there's a problem at all. If anything, it should be called the critic's problem, because they never found this supposed source. I don't think they ever will either. And the reason I believe that is because God's word is true. It's trustworthy. Amen. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." At any rate, if you're into these debates, a great book to read is called Three Views on the Origins of the Synoptic Gospels. And that's by a trusted scholar, Robert Thomas. And that should catch you up on that discussion. So the book of Luke is unique because of its similarities. It's synoptic in nature. All three books, again, have a similar outlook to them. They have much in common. They cover much of the same events of the life of Christ, not covered in John's Gospel. You may find some with more detail, with some less detail. And so, for example, like the Sermon on the Mount is one example. Christ's ministry in Galilee is also covered in the synoptics. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, only in the synoptics. The cleansing of the leper, only in the synoptics. The healing of the paralytic, Christ's calming of the storm when the disciples were in the boat with him, only in the synoptics. Many key events of Christ are covered in this, a long list, I might add, in the synoptics. And so beyond that, all three books follow a similar outline. But the book also has some unique qualities to it. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Yes, you heard that right. Luke is the longest book. It has 24 chapters. But you say Matthew and Acts have 28 chapters. That's true. But if you look closer, Luke has more content. 80 more verses than Matthew. 145 more than the book of Acts. And beyond that, if you consider the book of Luke as volume 1, and the book of Acts as volume 2, because Luke did write the book of Acts, then Luke does take the prize as the longest book of the New Testament. And this would make Luke the greatest contributor to the New Testament, with Paul coming in second. Very, very significant. He covers 28% of the New Testament. He covers extensively Christ's ministry, and also, very importantly, the birth, the growth, and the health of the first century church. Luke and Acts cover almost every background to Paul's letters, up to Paul's first incarceration in Rome. That's quite the contribution, wouldn't you say? The book of Luke is also unique because it's the most literary of the four Gospels. In other words, the style and the content of Luke is considered by many scholars to be some of the most eloquent in the New Testament, in all of the New Testament. That tells us that Luke was very highly educated. He was well learned. And in both Luke and Acts, the type of Greek that was used, it's a more polished Greek, a more sophisticated Greek. One scholar, a French philosopher and an expert in Semitic languages, his name is Ernest Renan. he said this of the book of Luke. The book of Luke is the most literary of all gospels, as well as the most beautiful book in all the world. That's quite the compliment. Bible theologian and scholar William Sanday said of the book of Luke, "Saint Luke has more literary ambition than his fellows." And if you notice the introduction that we read, it's one complete sentence. Try to say that with one breath. It speaks of Luke's scholarly prowess. The book of Luke is also unique because there is certain material found in no other book, in Luke's book. It's exclusive to Luke. For example, the first two chapters speak about the pre-birth of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. This material, scholars say, likely came from, or the pre-birth came from Mary herself. In fact, Luke quotes her in chapter 1, verse 46. There's also 17 parables found nowhere else in the Bible but in Luke's gospel. The parable of the barren fig tree, Luke 13. The persistent friend at midnight, Luke 11, 5 through 8. The Good Samaritan. If it wasn't for the book of Luke, we would know not about the Good Samaritan, the great banquet, the lost coin, the master and servant, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the prodigal's son, found in Luke 15, the rich fool, and many more. Apart from the parables, there are certain events only found in Luke. Do you remember the brief story of Christ's encounter with Zacchaeus? Chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10, found only in Luke. The raising of the widow's son in Nain, only in Luke. The sobering statement of Christ, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," found only in Luke. And Christ's another of Christ's beautiful statement, he said to the criminal on the cross next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43, found only in Luke. And we will also see many of these accounts exclusive to Luke's gospel. They all have a beautiful characteristic to them. And we'll talk more about a running theme throughout, and we'll talk more about that later. Aside from the uniqueness of the book, let's focus on the author. The author is none other than Luke. This answers the question, who wrote the book? But if you take the time to read all of Luke, and all of Acts for that matter, you will not see a single reference to an author. The book of Luke never mentions the author or Acts. So how do we identify who wrote the book? Well, two ways, really. There's the external evidence or church tradition. And this goes back to the second century. Church fathers such as Irenaeus identified Luke as the author. Of course, Irenaeus is the second generation apostle to John, the apostle John. There was a Gnostic philosopher named Marcion. He attributed the book to Luke. There was also Tertullian, Eusebius, Origen, excuse me. Many of the church fathers attributed the book to Luke. And then there's a second way you can identify who the author is, and that's by internal evidence. This takes a bit more legwork, but the benefits are worth it. Let's read again Luke 1, verse 3. It says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now let's hold our place in Luke and let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chose. Please notice the author of both Luke and Acts identify a specific recipient, a man named Theophilus. The name Theophilus is of Greek descent. It literally means loved by God. There are many theories surrounding who this fellow is, but it will remain theories because simply the Bible doesn't say much about this guy, Theophilus. But it titles him Most Excellent Theophilus. This could mean he was a person of honor, of high rank, maybe a Roman official. Paul used the same title to address the Roman procurator, the governor of Felix in Acts 23:26, and Felix's successor, calling him Excellency. It's unfortunate that we will never know anything about Theophilus, probably until we go to heaven. One promising theory is that this man financed Luke's journey with Paul. And so that's why Luke was writing to Theophilus. In fact, Luke explains his reasoning in Luke 1, 3 through 4. You can turn back there if you want. He says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, Most Excellent Theophilus, so that," there's the purpose statement, "you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So it seems that this Theophilus desired to know more about the life of Jesus Christ, what he did and what he taught. That's volume one. And then Christ's ascension on, volume two, Luke wrote in Acts. And not to mention that Luke dovetails with Acts very nicely. And just for extra measure, those who are stubborn and don't believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts, in Luke 23:7 through 12, Luke is the only gospel that records Christ's appearance before Herod Antipas in his trial. No other gospel tells of this account. And then interestingly, the book of Acts alludes to it again in Acts 4. Just extra evidence that Luke wrote this book. So equipped with this vital information, let's fast forward to Acts 16 for a minute. Acts 16. Please notice by the time we reach Acts 16, well, in Luke 1, he says, "The author said it was fitting for me." He's talking first person account. But then in Acts 16, verse 11, notice what Luke says. He all of a sudden switches. Acts 16:11, he says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And on the same day falling to Neapolis, verse 12, and from there Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the woman or to the women who had assembled." Did you see that? The author is there. This is known as the "we" sections, obviously. So we know that the author of Acts accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. Okay? So we discover that the author of Luke, the author of Acts, does not identify himself. we just discovered that he was a companion of Paul, where he includes himself in the Acts account, using the word we. And so with that information, we can use a process of elimination to single out who is this author. And how do you do that? It's by eliminating all the other people that is named in the book of Luke and Acts, right? Because he doesn't name himself. Every name in Luke, you can scratch them out. And then search Luke, all the names who was with Paul in the book of Acts that was named, you can scratch them out. After this elimination process is complete, you are left with at least three bodies, Thaddeus being one of them. But the question you ask is, who was with Paul during his later missionary journeys? Who was with Paul to the very end? And if you look at 2 Timothy 4:9, Paul mentions Luke. Paul was in prison at the time 2 Timothy was written. This is right before he was beheaded. In 2 Timothy 4:9, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Another significant piece of evidence that tells Luke wrote these books. When you read the book of Luke, you find the language used that reflects a medical perspective. Bruce said he was a doctor. We learned that from Colossians 4:14. Paul called Luke a beloved physician. And notice the medical terminology. In Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, Peter said their mother-in-law laid sick in bed with a fever. But in Luke's Gospel, he said she was suffering with a high fever. In Matthew and Mark, their Gospels mentioned a man with leprosy. Luke's Gospel, he said he was covered with leprosy. In Acts 28:8, Luke writes, "And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him." Do you notice the medical terminology there? A recurrent fever and dysentery. Anybody know what dysentery is? Doctors, you can't play. Dysentery, I had to look this word up, by the way. Dysentery is an infectious disease marked by inflammation and ulceration of the lower parts of the bowels with diarrhea that becomes mucus and hemorrhagic. I find it very interesting that Luke would include this type of medical information. Pardon me for the visual. Remember the woman with the blood issue? Some of you are like, oh boy. This is the woman who was healed by her faith. A faith so impressive, it stopped Jesus in his tracks. Matthew said she suffered from a hemorrhage. Mark said she suffered under many physicians. And Luke said she spent all her living, but no one could heal her. And interesting, the word healed is used more times in Luke than in the other Gospels. All things considered, with a little legwork, we can identify who the author of this book is. And it's none other than Luke himself. This is where the Bible comes alive for me, at least. Because upon that realization, these pieces of information in Luke and in Acts and in other New Testament books, you put it together like a jigsaw, and then this man starts to appear. You read his works, Luke's works, and what Paul has to say about Luke. We begin to put flesh and bone to this man, and we begin to see his humanity. We discover his love for God, his humble and virtuous characteristics. And then soon we discover these are characteristics we, as 21st century believers, can live by. And as a bonus, we discover God's grace. Amen. So the characteristics of Luke. Whoops. The first characteristic I want us to notice is that he was a Gentile believer. Many of us can relate to this. And how do we know that? Well, a couple of reasons. For starters, Luke uses in his books Greekisms. He spoke like a Greek. Compare that to the book of Matthew. Matthew uses Hebrewisms. He spoke like a Hebrew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses the word rabbi. In Luke's Gospel, he uses the word master. Matthew traces the lineage to who? Abraham. Because the Jewish race began with Abraham. Right? Luke traces the Lord's lineage to who? Adam. Good answer. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew uses the word Calvary. In Luke's Gospel, he uses the Greek term Golgotha. Matthew uses the word scribe. Luke uses the word lawyer. And beyond that, Luke explains Jewish localities. Why on earth would he need to do that? Luke 41:31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Luke 8:26, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. 21:37, Luke's Gospel. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Luke 23:51. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Very interesting. Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, he's writing to Theophilus as well. The reason why he explains Jewish locality, he's writing to Theophilus, and he is a Gentile himself. Just by this admission alone, we can safely say and conclude that the book was written by Luke, intended for a Gentile audience. Very significant for us. Can you turn with me to Colossians 4:10? Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. This is another way we know that Luke was a Gentile. Here in Colossians 4:10, Paul is incarcerated. He's concluding his thoughts to the church at Colossae. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 4:10-14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark. About whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas. Did you catch that? Paul just disclosed his circle of missionaries, identifying, really delineating, three individuals as of the circumcision. He says Aristarchus, Mark and Justus were of the circumcision. He didn't include Luke. And we just concluded in our replacement theology sessions, and I hope I belabored the fact that this was a typical thing for Paul, distinguishing between believing groups. He does so here more than once in the book of Colossians. And then Paul proceeds to disclose the names from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Those were obviously non-circumcised group, non-Jewish. This gives very strong evidence that Luke was a Gentile. And Luke's very name is rooted in the Greek, which means light-giving. You might be asking, why is Luke being a Gentile of a big significance to me? Well, one reason is that Paul was an evangelist to the Gentiles, right? Luke being a Gentile must have been a tremendous element to Paul's evangelism to the Gentiles. This just strengthens Paul's credibility. A Gentile walked with him, a brother in arms, if you will. A second reason, Luke being a Gentile, is that this makes him the only Gentile to contribute the most to the pages of the New Testament. Not a Jew, the New Testament now. He wrote most of the New Testament, a Gentile. I hope you're seeing this. The Gentile physician by the name of Luke. Just two books he wrote, Luke and Acts, the greatest contributor to the New Testament. A third reason this is important is because this is something many of us can relate to. Did not Paul directly say to Gentiles, a non-Jewish group, these words in Ephesians chapter 2, 11, 13? Therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. Sounds like a command. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Did you know, beloved, that you were separate from Christ? Excluded? You had no hope. We had no hope. Notice the severity and the weight of Paul's words here. In other words, you and I, without the divine solution, a divine solution, we would be doomed. We are never told of Luke's conversion, and I'd like to believe that Paul was a factor in this. I can't say for certain. But for a Gentile to be sitting under the tutelage of Paul for such a long time must have been a sweet privilege. A privilege. Discovering the truth of Paul's words and his teaching and his doctrine, despite being separate from God, despite having no hope without God, now having hope as a Gentile. It must have been such a privilege to follow Luke as a Gentile. This gives me hope. Hope to share good news with my family, with my loved ones, with my friends, fellow Gentiles. This is something we can identify with Luke with. Ephesians, let me finish reading Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ, we were separate, excluded, strangers, having no hope, without God. Verse Ephesians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near to who? To God. This must have been a glorious truth to Luke. Is this a glorious truth to you? For those of you who are unsure in your relationship with Christ, is this something? Is this something, your eternity? Is this something you think about? Or are you too busy to think about it? I'll get to it later, maybe next Easter, something like that. Do you think Luke appreciated this truth? He was once far off, but brought near. You better believe it. He believed it. In Acts 2:39, Luke wrote these words. He's recording Peter. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. I'm not a betting man, but I bet this truth drove Luke's ministry. It drove Luke's ministry. No wonder he was so humble. This was another characteristic of Luke. He was humble. Luke wrote the longest book in the New Testament canon, 20% of the God's word in the New Testament, and he was fine with not even mentioning his name. He was a man of humility. Luke was more than content with serving God behind the scenes, giving all credit to God rather than receiving it for himself. And as people of faith, this should be our ultimate endeavor as well. Just like John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease as he. Yes, as he must increase. He must increase and I must decrease. It should be perfectly fine with us to receive zero glory at the end of the day. Luke was a man of humility. I looked up the definition of humility, and I love what the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says about humility. It says, humility is a grateful and spontaneous awareness that life is a gift, and it is manifested as an ungrudging and unhypocritical acknowledgement of absolute dependence upon God. I'm pretty sure Luke understood this kind of humility. Christ taught about humility. In Matthew 9:33, verses 33 through 37, this was Christ's response to the apostles' secret argument about who was the greatest apostle among them. This is what Christ said. He said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Humility and service are intimately related. Humility and service to God and his people are intimately related. I would venture to say that service is an outworking or a result of, a product of humility, service and faithfulness. Listen to what Paul says here in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there's anyone who taught true humility, it was Christ. Study the life of Christ. You will see, you will learn about humility. And did you know that humility is also intimately related to prayer? In other words, prayer is an outworking or a product of humility. Remember that famous passage where God spoke to his covenant nation. We probably know it by heart. He said this to his nation, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray." Notice the order there. Humble themselves and pray. If you find yourself struggling with prayer, it's not a lack of prayer. It's a lack of humility. It's a lack of acknowledging absolute dependence on God. It's safe to say Luke understood what humility was. He knew about humility. He wrote about it in Luke 1:52. How humility before God exalts a person. If God were to give an inventory of our lives and give us a progress report of our lives, would he find humility? Luke was also faithful. With an understanding of his dependence on God, naturally, Luke became a servant. He became faithful. So much so that Paul described him as the beloved physician. He was a beloved servant. He was the only one left of Paul's fellow workers. He was loyal. This was a characteristic of Luke. He was loyal. Did you know the Bible speaks on loyalty? Another word for loyalty is steadfast, faithful, committed, trustworthy. Are we people of that nature? When your employer, when your spouse, when your children, when your family members, whatever, when they call on you, are you dependable? Are we trustworthy? Are we faithful? Are you a man of your word, a woman of your word? Or is this an integrity issue for you? There is an integrity issue for you. Or are we characterized as flakes? Unreliable. Did you know our steadfastness, our faithfulness directs people to Christ? It points others to Christ? It can't believe for them, but it can direct a person for an opportunity to consider salvation. Luke believed it should be manifested to God, our faithfulness, our steadfastness. In Acts 11, Luke records Barnabas is steadfast. He says, "Then when he," this is Barnabas, "arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart, with steadfastness, to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith." We're not only to be faithful to the Lord, we're to be faithful to our wives, our children, our employers. Are we faithful? I love that Andy brought up Jim Elliot. Did you know that it was because of Jim Elliot's steadfastness to his word is what caused him and his fellow missionaries to be killed? It was a promise among the missionaries. It was a pact that they made before they even went into this remote village. Here is an excerpt on Jim's death from the article entitled "Jim Elliot, No Fool." For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for the Aucas to return. Now, there were two tribes, if you remember the story, the Quechua tribe and then the Auca tribe. They reached the Quechua tribe first. And with that confidence, they wanted to reach the Auca tribe, their arch enemies, a very violent tribe. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for the Aucas to return. Finally, on day 6, two Auca women walked out of the jungle. Jim and Pete excitedly jumped in the river and waded over to them. As they got closer, these women did not appear friendly. Jim and Pete almost immediately heard a terrifying cry behind them. As they turned, they saw a group of Aka warriors with their spears raised, ready to throw. Jim Elliot reached for his gun in his pocket, and he had to decide instantly if he should use it. But he knew he couldn't. Each of the missionaries had promised they would not kill an Aka who did not know Jesus to save himself from being killed. Within seconds, the Aka warriors threw their spears, killing all the missionaries. Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott. If I'm understanding Jim's story correctly, he would have rather died and gone to heaven than have the Akas die without the Lord, without having a chance to believe. He was committed to his word. He was faithful to his word. That's an amazing story. And I encourage you to learn the aftermath of that, of Jim's story, a testimony of God's grace and redemption. Wasn't it in Revelation 2:10, it said, Christ was speaking to the church at Smyrna. He said, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Did you ever notice that phenomenon, by the way? Wherever there's persecution or martyrdom in a place, Christianity explodes. I think it's safe to say that Luke was a faithful servant. He remained with Paul to the end of Paul's day. This speaks volumes of Luke's faithfulness, his steadfast, and his loyalty to God's purposes and his people. In our home, we're teaching our children about faithfulness and diligence concerning chores and schoolwork and things like that. Some nights, chores can be like pulling teeth, but that's okay. It's a great teaching moment. Fabi and I probably sound like a broken record, but we always tell the older girls, when you do your chores or your schoolwork, don't do it to please me. Don't do it to appease us or try to get a reward out of it. Reward will come. Praise will come. You have to honor me and you have to obey me. That's a given. But instead, when we give you instructions, we want you to do your chores and your homework unto God first. We're just God's agents. Scripture teaches this in a servant context. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3:23. When you do that first, the Lord will cause favor to come upon you. Favor from all sides. Amen. That's what faithfulness, that's what loyalty yields on this side of heaven. Favor. Be faithful in the little things. Amen. I love what Pastor Andy said. He says, this time is just but a training ground for what's to come in the millennial kingdom. And may the Lord help us with our faithfulness, our steadfastness, trustworthiness, as Luke was. Luke was a beloved servant. We see these characteristics being played out in Luke's life. As faithful as Luke was, he was a tremendous asset and a blessing to Paul and the other missionaries. He must have been. Luke called him a beloved physician. This was the result of Luke's faithfulness and his steadfast loyalty. He had an eternal impact on Paul and those who he encountered. An indispensable asset. He was a doctor. And don't you think that Paul needed a doctor? Wasn't Paul, let's ask Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in the labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me and concern of the church. Don't you think? He needed Luke, did he not? God knew what he was doing. He needed a person who was sold out for the purposes of God. And if you think that the body of Christ does not need your help, you're wrong. I won't apologize, you're wrong. At some point in our Christian journeys, we should, like Pastor Andy said last week, we should get off the bench. We should stop being third stringers. And throw all caution to the wind and literally give ourselves to the purposes and people of God. The men's ministry needs our help. The women's ministry, children's ministry needs our help. The youth ministry needs your help. Secure your part in church history like Luke did and give yourself to God's work. Can I brag on somebody right now, if I may? I want to share with you the results of humility and faithfulness. And yes, this is about somebody in the crowd, so forgive me in advance. You know what infuses joy in my heart? Is when I go and drop off my 4-year-old son to junior church. Well, that's not all. Let me finish. I know it gives some parents joy to drop off their kids, but that's not where I'm going here. I'm in awe when I drop off Jonah to junior church and I see Sandra McGowan there receiving all the little children coming to her. This pleases my heart. I'm not saying I'm not overjoyed when I see other volunteers. That's not what I'm saying. But many of you know Sandra McGowan's story and that she wrestles with MS. I hear most of it from her husband, of the things she wrestles with physically on a day-to-day basis. Because he faithfully prays for her at staff prayer, without fail. But yet, in spite of her medical condition, she chooses to give herself. Herself, her time, her money, to serve the body of Christ. I'm floored. I'm utterly floored. And I'm not presuming what it feels like to have MS and how MS taxes your body physically. See, in my selfishness, I want to say, are you okay to do this? Or how you feel, Sandra? But yet, despite that, she gives of herself. And I'm thinking to myself, this woman gets it. She's thinking like Paul. She's thinking like Luke. She is in it to win it. She's a first string player in my eyes. And I want to share these few excerpts with you. A blog article I came across last week in the Fort Bend Christian Academy blog. It's entitled FBCA, Lifer Emily Parker, Class of 2014, Inspires Joyful Service. Please bear with me. Emily placed a third runner-up in Miss Mary Hardin Baylor pageant, and she did it while wearing high heels, a high heel prosthesis. Emily was born with neurofibromatosis, or NF, a genetic disease that caused her tibia to break when she was an infant. Despite countless surgeries and hospital visits, her leg would not heal. For a decade, Emily and her and her family prayed for a miracle. God did not heal me, but not in the way that we were expecting. Or, I'm sorry, God did heal me, but not in a way that we were expecting. Emily said in 07, Emily's leg was amputated below the knee, and she was fitted with a prosthesis. With physical therapy, she was able to regain mobility and independence. Now she can do many of the things she could not do. The article goes on to say, her platform became encouraging others to engage in joyful service, which she says was inspired by her Christian upbringing, caretakers, and mentors. Emily said that it was FBCA algebra teacher Sandy McGowan who introduced her to joyful service. Mrs. McGowan was always positive, always smiling, and was constantly encouraging me in all aspects in my life. If I was ever struggling with anything, I always went to Mrs. McGowan. It was so easy to see the joy that she got through serving organizations or just sitting and talking with students. Mrs. McGowan was such a fundamental part of my high school career, and FBCA is so blessed to have such a wonderful teacher on their faculty. Can I add to that? Sugarland Bible Church is blessed to have her as well. As part of, the article goes on, as part of Eagle Week, a service opportunity each spring in the FBCA high school, Emily worked with McGowan and a team of high school students as they served with the residents of Silverado, a memory care facility in Sugarland. This is what I want you to hear. Seeing the smiles on the faces of the residents of Silverado was a huge blessing, Emily said. The things we did for them seemed simple. Whether it was folding their laundry, playing around the dominoes, or them or just sitting and talking with them, they blessed me far more than I could imagine. It was also during this time that I was able to see Mrs. McGowan's heart for service. The service that I got to do alongside her truly changed my life, and it is something that I will never forget. You do your thing, Sandy. Our lives can direct people to Christ. Our humility can lead one to Christ. An unbeliever and a believer, it can grow a person in their walk with Christ Jesus. Luke's life impacted those around me. It's impacting me. And I hope it's impacting you. Because of his service to God and his people, Paul was impacted. And I hope we are too, moving forward in our Christian journey. Luke was humble. He was faithful to the end. He was a faithful servant. But that's not all. Luke was a lot more things. He was not an eyewitness. He was a theologian. He was a historian. He was a faithful preacher. And God willing, the next time we meet, we can talk about those things. I hope we gain some very insightful and valuable things in the life and works of Luke. I hope by imitating Luke's humility and his faithfulness, we can also walk deeper in our lives with Christ. We mentioned earlier that Paul once said, as Gentiles, we should remember where we came from. We were far off, excluded, hopeless without God. And the end result of that is an eternity without God if we don't believe in God, if we don't believe in His Son and what He's done. And if today you find yourself in that predicament, I would just encourage you, there is good news, and that's the gospel. Paul preached it. Luke lived it. It's when you put your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, in what He has done for you. That's it. Faith. By putting your faith in Christ Jesus, you secure your eternity. The Bible calls that you are saved forevermore. And the Bible also encourages that today is that day for salvation. And I would encourage all of you, or Some of you that are unsure about that, just believe on Christ Jesus and you can be saved. If you are unsure about that, I am available to talk. We love you. We want you to be part of God's coming kingdom. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for what your word says, what Luke has explained in his gospels about your son, about humility, about faithfulness. Father, we pray that that can be applicable to us and that we live in light of those truths. Teach us how to be humble. Teach us how to be faithful. Teach us how to give ourselves to the purposes and people of God. And Lord, may we be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And it's in Jesus' name and God's people said, amen.